Bible characters in the Bible, right? We all have our favorites. For me, my favorite's always been David. David's always had some really cool stories. I love to read through Samuel and Kings because you get these battles and these wars and you see God just really moving through David. David's got one of the more familiar stories with David and Goliath. Most people are familiar with David and Goliath. I think Joe Madden actually just recently referenced David and Goliath at spring training. Something about David's like a pitcher on a mound. I don't know. It didn't really make any sense, but it's okay. But yeah, so David and Goliath. If you don't know this story, Israel was terrified. There's this giant Goliath who's a champion of war, and he's standing before all of Israel. And they're like, we can't go to fight this guy, right? They wanted the best champion of Israel to fight the best champion of the Philistines, which was Goliath. So they're all hiding and cowering behind rocks. They're all terrified. And then there's this David, who's described as rugged and good-looking, who's described as this like little runt, pretty much, right? This little guy. And he's like, no, this Philistine's defying my God. I'm going to go fight. I'm going to go fight and prove to all the Philistines and to all Israel that my God is the God who reigns, that my God is the God who lives, that my God is the God who rules. And with a single stone in a sling, David takes down Goliath, takes his head off with his own sword, and God's glorified. And he's like, now all the earth knows that my God is the God who lives. My God is the God who reigns. And then these terrified Israelites come out like they're mighty men of war, and they start charging into battle with their swords, right? These same men that were cowering before now get the confidence in their God that they serve, realizing that he will deliver the Philistines into their hands. Another classic David story was David gets anointed king over Israel while Saul is still king. It's like, you're going to be king, but you're not king yet. King Saul is still king. And David goes about his life. It doesn't change who he is. He's still this humble man. He's before the king. He gets called to actually play the harp before King Saul whenever a distressing spirit comes over him. But King Saul gets angry and starts to hate David when this spirit comes on him, and he tries to pin him to a wall with spears time and time again. And there was two times at least that David had Saul right before him that he could have killed him. He could have taken him down. But David said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. He's like, I'm going to be king, but I'll be king when God wants me to be king. I don't need to be king right now. He's like, my treasure is God. My treasure is in the Lord that I serve. And whenever he wants me to be king, whenever he wants Saul's reign to be done, he'll be done. And it does eventually happen, right? So David gets called a man after God's own heart. I don't know if you've ever prayed that prayer. That's one of those prayers I like to pray. God, make me a man after your own heart. I think that's a great goal. I think that's a great thing, you know, to be a man after God's heart. But the danger in putting our faith and even calling people in the Bible our heroes outside of Jesus is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that includes David. David committed the act of covetousness. That's a hard word to say. If I mess it up, it'll happen, I promise, right? So David committed the act of covetousness. And we're like, no, David committed the act of adultery. David committed the act of murder. But David coveted before those took place. Before I get into that story, I probably ought to read the commandment of the day. As we finish the Ten Commandments series, this is going to be in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And the commandment comes from God, and it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his female servant, nor his male servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So the story goes that David was in his house, his castle, and he goes up on the roof. And I don't know why he went up on the roof. Maybe he was trying to do some kind of military strategy. Maybe he was pacing. Maybe he wanted to go spend time with God. I don't know what was going on the roof. But David goes to his roof. And he looks out, and he sees this girl bathing naked on the roof. And immediately, he wants her. He covets her. He desires her. His heart longs for her so much that he has to have her. And he says, go get her and bring her to me. And she gets brought before him, and he gets her pregnant. So now we've gone from coveting to committing adultery. But it doesn't stop there, because the coveting leads to another sin. As David comes up with a plan, he's like, I can't let the kingdom know that I slept with another man's wife. Let's bring Uriah back home, her husband. And then, you know, they can get together, and we'll say that he got her pregnant. Well, Uriah comes home and says, I can't sleep with my wife. All these men, all my brothers are in battle. All these men are fighting. How could I go be with my wife when their lives are in jeopardy and in danger? So he sleeps in the hallway. He just lays there all night and then goes back to battle. And David's like, I'm not okay with that. And he sends him back with a letter. And in the letter it says, put him in the hottest battle. And whenever the troops come to attack, everyone withdraw from him so that he's struck dead. And then Uriah is struck dead and he's done. He's dead. His life's over. The act of coveting can lead to all kinds of other sins. In fact, it's probably the one that leads to every other kind of sin. It can lead to murder. It can lead to adultery. It can lead to stealing. It can lead to bearing false witness. Coveting is a complicated thing. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 actually compares coveting to idolatry. He says that, if I can turn that, there we go. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So it's interesting, right? The first commandment starts off with idolatry, and the last commandment has to do with idolatry. But how do we really define coveting? And to be honest, I'm still kind of struggling, like, because there's some desires in our heart that God gives us, right? He gives us good desires. There's the desire in us, you know, when we're married, right? God gives us the desire to have sex with our spouse, and that's a good desire. Like, you're not coveting your own spouse. That's not a thing, right? Like, so that's a good desire. God gives us desires that are good. But I think where the coveting comes in is where we try to find our satisfaction, when we try to find our joy, when we try to find our self-worth in anything that isn't God. And that's why it's idolatry. In the epistle to Timothy, in the letter to Timothy, Paul also says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. That kind of sounds like a riddle, right? I mean, it's worded really weird. So John Piper kind of described it like this. The opposite of coveting is to be content with God. So the opposite of coveting is to be content with God. And I think we have to be careful with the idea of being content with God, because I don't think we should ever be content in our relationship with God, because I think we can always grow. I think we can always go deeper. I think we can always get closer to Him. But the idea of being content in God is realizing that our hope, our joy, our satisfaction, our whole life has everything to do with Him and nothing to do with anything that's here. Because in the United States especially, we can get caught up in consumerism. We can get caught up in stuff. We can get caught up in things. We can get caught up in money. But at the end, none of that matters. All that matters is Jesus. All that matters is God. All that matters is that He reigns and rules. All that matters is that we know who He is and that we're in a relationship with Him. There's a story in Joshua, a little bit less familiar than the story of David. It's a story of Achan. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Achan, but Achan was a man in Israel, and during this time, before we actually read it, it's in Joshua 7, if you actually do want to turn there, but before we get into that, what led up to this point in Israel was God delivered Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. God delivered them out of slavery. He brought them out of slavery. They'd wandered through the wilderness for a long period of time, and He brings them into the promised land. And in order to enter into the promised land, as they are entering in Joshua, they have to take out the people that already live there. Right, and there's some fear in the Israelites' hearts, but God says, if you go into battle, I'll provide and I'll help you get through these people. But the thing with this is that there's times whenever they go into battle that God says, don't take any of their stuff, don't take any of their wives, don't take any of their animals. Well, the problem here is somebody's taken some stuff from the people that they were battling. And the story picks up in verse 19. And God had told Joshua, tomorrow I'm going to help you figure out who did this, and you can restore Israel into the right relationship with me. And in verse 19 it says, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his ox, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that is still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierce anger of his wrath. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. That's a hard story, and there's a lot of questions that comes from that story, but I think we'll start off with the whole coveting concept. Achan saw this Babylonian garment. He saw this clothing, right? And today, we can see clothing, and we can lust after clothing. You know, you see your neighbor's shirt, and you're like, "Oh, man, I want that shirt. I have to have that shirt." And sometimes you're really close friends, and you stay at each other's house, so you actually steal the shirt. "Oh, sorry, I actually didn't know I had that shirt. I thought it was mine. It got mixed into my bag," right? We covet clothing. Well, that's what happened with Achan. Achan's like, "Oh, man, I got to have it. That looks so amazing. It'll make me look so good. Everybody will think I'm just so awesome when I get this." And then he also sees money, and he's like, at some point, we're going to settle down. We're going to stop having war with these different nations, and we're going to have the promised land. And I'm going to want to buy land, and I'm going to want to buy food, and I'm going to want to buy stuff. So I'm going to get a head start by taking this gold and silver." He desired it. He longed for it. In the Hebrew, the word translates to covet, but in the Greek, the word translates to lust. And I actually looked something up that said the literal translation is to desire. So we lust for it, we desire it, we covet it. It's all the same thing. It all goes together. And he desired this with his heart. So where the sin comes in is he wasn't grateful in what God had provided. He wasn't content with where God had him. He wasn't content in what God was doing in his life. Here is God, the God that Achan serves, who just brought them out of the land of Egypt. They wandered through the wilderness, but his generation was lucky and blessed enough to get to enter into the promised land that God promised before him. But on top of that, they were called God's treasured possession, God's chosen people. But Achan said, "That's not enough. I'm not happy in that. I'm not content in that. I got to go get some stuff because this stuff's going to make me really happy." I don't know if you've ever thought that before. If I just get more stuff, I'm going to be happy. If I just get more money, I'm going to be happy. If I just get more of this or that, or if I get that nice car, I'm going to be happy. But it always leaves us wanting more. It always leaves us unsatisfied, until we rest in Jesus Christ, who is our satisfaction and our reward. Before we get into Achan being stoned to death, I want to go back to Timothy. In chapter 6, I just read verse 6 a second ago, but we'll read verse 7, because it goes really nicely along with this story. And it says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So what's the point of accumulating stuff? What's the point of trying to gain money? What's the point of storing up for ourselves treasures of this earth? There isn't any. You can't take it with you. God said, "Achan, what was the point of you taking this stuff that I commanded you not to take? Your life's over. You're done." And it wasn't just Achan. It was his family that had to pay the consequence so that the Lord would be appeased in what was going on, so that Israel could be sanctified. And then you think about this heap of stones, and it seems like a crazy concept, but you walk past this heap of stones if you're the Israelites, and every time you see it, what do you think? That guy coveted things. He thought things were better than God. He thought things were more important than God. And it's a reminder to all Israel, don't put your trust, don't put your faith, don't find your self-worth, don't find your joy or satisfaction in things, because they're never going to satisfy. Look to the one true God. Timothy continues and says, "In having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." I think of the scriptures in the New Testament. God says, "I provide for the birds of the field. How much more will I not provide for you? How much more will I not give to you what you need?" Right? He says, how many of you, if your son asked you for some fish, would give him a snake? He's like, you wouldn't do that. That doesn't make any sense. You would give him fish because you're a good father, right? Because you want to give your son what's best. He says, how much more is your heavenly Father going to give you what you need? How much more is your heavenly Father going to provide for you with what you need? But those who desire to fall into rich, or those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, in a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When I read that, I immediately think of Achan. He was pierced through with many sorrows. He was drowned in his foolishness with destruction because he coveted things, because he wanted things that weren't God. This is where people get this idea that money is the root of all kinds of evil, but note that it says, for the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. When we get caught up in wanting money, it's just going to leave us empty. What happens when you want money? Have you ever heard of the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I always thought that was the dumbest name of a show ever. Like, who doesn't want to be a millionaire? Like, come on. Can you just give me the money if I say yes, right? So who wants to be a millionaire, right? Well, if you get the $1 million, you're going to want more than the $1 million. You're going to be spending it. You're going to be buying all this stuff. Then you're going to want $1 billion, right? You're just going to continue to want more. It doesn't matter, like, now if you're making a certain amount of money, you're like, if I just get $100,000, I'll be happy. Well, then you're going to want $200,000. And then you're going to want $500,000. And then you're going to want $1 million. It's never going to be enough. You're always going to want more. I mean, if you look at professional athletes, they always want more. They got to have the biggest contract. They got to make more money. It's never enough. It never satisfies. Because the only satisfaction that we can find is in Jesus and in our relationship with Jesus. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus actually tells a parable about coveting. Did you know there was a parable about coveting? I had no clue that there was a parable about coveting. I don't know how many times I've read Luke, and I still had no idea that there was a parable in here that had to do with coveting. And I guess it's just one of those things, like we don't come to God and say, God, forgive me because I coveted, right? That's not something we do. And I don't know if it's just because we've become numb to it in our country, right? Everybody covets. Everybody wants what their neighbor has. Everybody wants stuff. Everybody wants more. So have we become numb to it? There's a story actually of a priest, and I don't know how much you guys know about the Catholic Church, but in the Catholic Church, the priest has people come to him for confession. And in the confession, they tell him what they did wrong in their sins. And he said, in all my time as a priest, which has been like 30, 40 years, I've heard all kind of confessions. People have confessed to murder. People have confessed to adultery, to stealing, to all this crazy stuff. But he said, I've never heard anybody say, I've coveted. And that's crazy because I'm pretty sure almost everyone, if not every one of us in here, is coveted at some point. And Jesus talks about coveting here in Luke 12. And it says, one of the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said, Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up his treasure for himself and not the riches towards God. This is kind of the same story as the story of Achan. This guy gets this plentiful crop, this amazing crop. He's got all this grain that he grew in just in 1 year. He's like, this is awesome. I've got so much grain, but I don't know what to do with it. Well, it didn't even dawn on him, you know, it's just grain, it's just food, right? There's poor people that could use this food. There's poor people that need to eat. But instead he says, no, I'm just going to store it up for myself. I'm going to tear down these barns and I'm going to build bigger ones so I can store all this stuff in there. And then I'm just going to hang out and I'm going to eat and I'm going to drink and I'm going to be merry for the rest of my life. And I read this story and I think about the idea of retirement. It's like you're like, I'm going to retire at age 60. And then the night before you turn 60, God says, no, your life is required of you this night. What do you really have left? It's just stuff. They're just things. It's just money. In the grand scheme of things, it isn't important. When we die, it's not important. When we die, God's not going to say, how much money did you make? Did you get over the certain mark? He's not going to say, you know, well, I'm glad you got this cool car and everybody, you know, loved it, right? He's not going to say, man, your house was amazing and you threw so many parties in it and it was awesome. No, God wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And the only thing that gets us there is a relationship with Jesus And the only thing that matters that we do on this earth is what we store up in heaven. It's what we do on this earth to build the kingdom of God. It's what we do to further the name of Jesus as we walk on this earth. In Philippians, Paul says a lot of different things in Philippians, and they're all very interesting and very good. But one thing he says is, indeed, I count all things as loss for the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I decided to follow Jesus, and I decided to sell out for Jesus, and I gave up all this stuff. I gave up all this stuff that I had, all my possessions. Right? Paul was like a high-standing guy. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Jewish citizen. I mean, he had all this different stuff. He was high-standing. I'm sure he had all kinds of possessions. But Paul said, God convicted my heart and showed me that it's just stuff, that it's just money, that they're just things, that they don't matter. And he said, I got rid of them. And he said, now looking back, I could see that it's all garbage. It's all trash. It's all a waste of time. And then I just stop and think, like, just in my life, right? Just build up stuff here. We're like, man, if I just get this money, I can save up and I can go on this trip, or I can do this, or I can buy this new car. I could pay off my debt, and then I'll be able to be free to do more things. I can go golf more. I can do all this different stuff. And it's like, it's meaningless. If you've read Ecclesiastes, it's by Solomon, right? He had all this wisdom. He had all this stuff. He had money. He had all these horses. He had all this gold. He had this amazing kingdom. And he writes Ecclesiastes and he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Everything is meaningless. Nothing has purpose. He said, unless you find your purpose in God, it's a waste of time. It's useless. In another spot, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. When was the last time that you thought it would be gain if you died today? We don't think that way. We're like, oh, no, I don't want to die, I want to live. I got family, I got friends, I want to see them. But Paul's like, not to say that family and friends are meaningless, that's not what I'm saying, but Paul's like, no, like, I want to be with Jesus. Like, there's no greater joy than to be before the throne of God. But he's like, but God's got me here on this earth still, and he's got me here for a purpose. And he's like, it's not this garbage. It's not to gather things. It's not to gather stuff. It's not to gather money. But it's to further his name. And he's like, and that's why for me to live is Christ. He's like, while I'm conflicted, and whether I should die or live, it doesn't matter, because while I'm here, I'm representing Jesus. I'm carrying his name. And wherever I go, I'm going to honor him. But he says, when I die, absent with the body is present with the Lord. He's like, I just can't wait to be with Jesus. And just the idea of finding our contentment in Jesus, it's like, what are we going to be content in? What do we have to find joyous in Jesus? And there's so much. Jesus came down from the Holy of Holies in heaven, where angels and seraphim and cherubim are worshiping him, screaming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he walks this earth where people just persecute him and just beat him and hang him on a cross where he's bloody and dripping blood. And we're like, Jesus was God. He didn't care. But no, he cared. Before he went to the cross, he was so nervous that he was sweating blood. He was so stressed that he was going to go have to suffer at the hands of these men, knowing that he could call out to these angels and they could take him down. If he spoke one word, he could have come off the cross. But he's like, I love these people too much to do that. And because of the love of God, he stayed on the cross and gave his life for our sins. Now when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness when we're in a relationship with him. He sees that we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And through his eyes, we are seen as spotless and perfect. We are seen, you know, as though our sins were scarlet, he has made us white as snow. God sees us as righteous because of the blood of Jesus. We have to be thankful for that. We have to be content in that. We have to be grateful for that. But it doesn't even stop there. Jesus raises from the dead. What's that mean for us? It means that in the future, we too will raise from the dead. It's a promise of Christ. We will raise with Jesus from the dead. And the new heaven will descend on earth, and we will have perfect communion with God like they did in the Garden of Eden before sin entered this world. How incredible is that? Like, that's exciting. Right? What more can compare to that? What more can compare to perfect fellowship with our Savior? But it doesn't stop there. He sends us the Holy Spirit God that lives in us, who transforms our hearts and renews our minds, who changes who we are from the old person that we used to be before we knew Christ to this new person that we are today, this person that he constantly continues to work in. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it until the day that Christ returns. We have a lot to be content in with our Lord. We have a lot to be grateful for in our Lord. And if we try to find anything else, and if we compare anything else to Jesus after hearing what I just said, it's just garbage. I mean, nothing can compare. There's no greater gift than that. Francis Chan told a story. I don't know if you know Francis Chan. He wrote Crazy Love. That's his most popular book. It's a good book. He also wrote Forgotten God. He wrote Multiply. He was the pastor at Simi Valley Church in California for a while. But then he felt led into the mission field. And he went to India. And while he was in India, he met this guy who was in prison. And I'll get to him in a minute. But Francis Chan was doing a sermon. And he was talking about how he's just so distracted all the time by his phone. And that's so relevant today. Everyone's on their phone, and I hate it. Like, that drives me nuts. That's one of my biggest pet peeves. Like, if you go out to eat with somebody or you're hanging out with somebody and they're on their phone, it's like they're not even there. It's like, why do you want to be with me right now? Because you're with your phone. You're on your phone. You're doing Twitter. You're doing texting, your Facebook, whatever you're doing, right? That drives me nuts. And he said, so I decided for the month to give up my phone. And it's like, whoa, that's crazy. Like, who does that? Who gives up their phone for a month? He's like, but I lived in an era when there were no cell phones, which, I mean, I kind of did too, but I was young, so I don't really remember it as much, right? So he's like, so I'm giving it up for a month. And he said, it's been a week, and it's been awesome. He's like, I've been so focused on God. I've been so connected with God. He's like, yeah, there's times where I panic, and I'm like, where's my phone? You know, because you always have your phone with you. But he's like, but no. But then I remember why I'm doing it. And I'm like, man, I'm doing it because I want to be closer to God. I want to focus on God. And I think that that's the application for today would be that we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus. I think that's what Hebrews says. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. I don't know if you guys have ever been so locked in on something, just so focused on something that you don't realize anything else is going on around you. Like if you've been driving and you're so focused on something, you miss your turn, right? That happens sometimes because you're just so focused on what you're thinking about. Or like if you're an athlete and you play baseball, right? And you're up and it's like a 1-2 count and you're like, I know a curveball's coming. And you're just so locked in and you take it opposite field in the gap. You're playing basketball and as soon as it leaves your hand, you know it's gonna go in. Or maybe you're locked in on your cell phone. No, you can't hear anybody around you. Nothing else matters, and you're just so focused. But this is what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be locked in on Jesus. Every day of our life, we're supposed to be focused on Jesus. Like nothing else around us. Like we're so tunnel visioned into Jesus. Like he's all that matters. We're supposed to understand that he is our salvation, that he is the one that we live for. Back to the guy from India that Francis Chan was talking about. He said, this guy got put in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus in India. And he said he was in there somewhere between 1 to 10 years. I don't remember how long it was. That's a long time. But this guy said that was one of the best experiences I've ever had. And it's like, how can you say that being in prison is one of the best experiences you've ever had? And he said, when you're in prison, there's nothing. It's just you and God. And he said, every day in my cell, I was just so focused on Jesus. I was just so locked into God. My mind was set on things above, not on things of this earth. I realized all the stuff that I had back at home, it didn't matter. All the money I had didn't matter. Everything that was going on in my life outside of Jesus, it just didn't matter. And he said my eyes were so focused on Jesus in that moment. And he said that was just one of the best experiences I've ever had. And I want to encourage us just to, obviously, I don't want to say we need to be completely as radical. I don't know that any of us actually would do that. Maybe we would. I think it'd be cool if we did, but just to fix our eyes on Jesus, to make steps to fix our eyes on Jesus. I think it starts with our Bibles, reading our Bibles, being in Scripture, seeing the character of God throughout the Word of God, being in prayer constantly and daily, but it doesn't stop there. In fact, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Do you know any other commandments that are commanded twice in the Bible back to back like that? right? We're supposed to have joy in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord all day, every day. I work at the library at the school right now, and there's actually this girl that just started working with me. And she'll just walk through, and like something happens, and she's like excited, and she's like, "Praise Jesus!" You know, and she's like super excited, and I'm like, this is awesome. Like, this girl is rejoicing in Jesus all the time, right? That's how we should be. We should be praising Jesus. We don't necessarily have to yell it out loud. I mean, we can if we want to, don't get me wrong. But like, we could be praising Jesus in our hearts. We could be praising Jesus all day long, because all day long, God is providing. Every breath that you take, Jesus has given to you. Every step that you can make, you've been allowed to make because the Lord has granted it to you. And we can be content in the fact that he gave his life and that we are forgiven and free from our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning so much for who you are. Lord, the act of coveting is one that we just overlook. We don't think it's important. We don't know much about it. We see it in the Ten Commandments. We actually see it throughout Scripture, Lord, and I thank you that you brought that to our attention today. Coveting leads to other sins. Coveting leads to other issues of the heart. Lord, we don't want to replace you. We don't want to desire other things. Lord, we find our satisfaction and our joy in you alone, and we pray that you help for it to be so. Help for us to fix our eyes on you, Lord. Help for us to just turn our minds and our hearts from things that don't matter. Lord Jesus, get rid of this garbage, this rubbish in our life, Lord. Help for us not to get caught up in consumerism, not to get caught up in greed, not to get caught up in lust. Lord, all these things on the earth that are here, Lord, yeah, they can be good at times, but Lord, they never satisfy. Lord, they always leave us wanting more. Lord, you're the only thing that can satisfy. You're the only thing that we don't need more of, Lord Jesus. Outside of what you've given us, Jesus, you are enough. All of you is more than enough for all of us, Lord. Lord, we pray that you fill us up, Father. Help for us to find our contentment in you. Help for us to find our self-worth in you. But at the same time, not to be content in our walk with you, Jesus, to want to go deeper, to want to see your face, Lord, to want to grow in our relationship with you. Lord, help for us to keep in mind that one day we're going to die and we don't know when it is. And Lord, at the end of our life, we can't take any of this stuff with us. We can't take any of the money with us. Lord, all that's left is you. And Father, when we're before you, all that matters is what you've done through us on this earth. So Lord, here in this place this morning, we pray that we will be effective vessels for your glory. Lord, we pray that we'll get out of your way every day of the week, that you may effectively and efficiently work through us to reach people for your kingdom, that we will be effective witnesses in our actions, effective witnesses in how we speak, that your name may be glorified in every workplace, in every market, in every store, Jesus, that we go to. Father, let your name get glory. Let your name get honor in all the earth. Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for spilling your blood on the cross for our sins. Thank you for covering us with that blood that we are forgiven and free and seen as righteous in the eyes of the Father. Thank you for the promise of the resurrection in the last day, Lord, when the new heaven comes down and we're in perfect communion with you. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for dwelling within us. Lord, we pray that you continue that good work in us, Jesus. Weed out the garbage in our lives that you may be glorified in all things. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.